Looking at the verses read a moment ago, verses 12 to 17 of 2 Corinthians 2, under the theme, the triumph of the gospel, some sobering realities. The triumph of the gospel, some sobering realities. Gresham Machen, in a commencement address to the 1931 graduating class of Westminster Theological Seminary, stated, "As you go forth into the gospel ministry, we cannot tell you that you will have an easy time. First, because it would be untrue. And second, you would not believe us even if we endeavoured to deceive." And Machen then proceeds to point out the great opposition there is in the world to the gospel and to the word of God. But then he adds this key statement. "This is not the first time of discouragement in the history of the Christian church. Again and again the gospel has seemed to be forever forgotten. Yet always it has burst forth with new power and the world has been set aflame. So it may be in our day." The church always has this constant expectation of the progress of the gospel and of the triumph of the gospel, not only over individuals, but over societies, over nations across the world. That is a clearly evident theme, even as we study the Apostle Paul. And we shall learn something of that this evening from these verses. I want you then to notice the following. Firstly, the furtherance of the gospel is in the hands of God. The furtherance of the gospel is in the hands of God. "Furthermore," he says, "when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord." Paul had traveled from Ephesus to Troas. He was intent on going on to Corinth, but what dictated his pace was the sovereign arrangement of all things by God. Let's turn to four passages of Scripture just to demonstrate this particular point. The first is in Acts 14 and in the verse 27. He says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." So they are rehearsing this great truth. God opened a door for the advancement of the gospel. And so the Gentiles were being brought in. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in the verse 9. He says in verse 8, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." These are great texts. They underline how the furtherance of the gospel is due to the sovereign will of God. But let's turn to a different passage, again in the book of Acts, to chapter 16, and verse 6 and 7, which also underlines the same point, but from a negative position. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." So we had two passages where the apostle speaks of the door being open. Here are these various places where the door for the furtherance of the gospel was closed. And God did it on each occasion. He opens the door, he closes the door. And so the apostle in Colossians 4 And the verse 3 makes an important statement. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Pray that God would be pleased to open a door for the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul then openly acknowledges, as he does here in 2 Corinthians, that the furtherance of the gospel is in the hands of Christ, the head of the church. The Lord did it. In the exercise of his headship over the church, Christ will open the door or he will close the door, because he is the builder of the church. It is his prerogative to administer the affairs of the kingdom through the church. Let's turn to Luke's gospel for a moment, Luke 9, and also in Luke 10, Luke 9 verses 1 to 6. Here we have the 12. And what we learn here is of Christ in these first 6 verses exercising his headship over the church, calling his servants, commissioning his servants, and charging his servants what they are to do in these first 6 verses of this chapter. And in Luke 10, verses 1 to 16, we see the same exercise of his headship. After these things, the Lord appointed others, 70 also, and sent them 2 and 2 before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way, and so on. Here we learn that it is Christ's prerogative to give or withhold laborers in the harvest. His prerogative to raise up laborers and send them forth, or to withhold them. It is his to instruct what they shall and shall not have. It is his to determine the message delivered. It is his to equip the messenger sent. And it is his to declare the penalty for rejection of that message. The harvest is his. The laborers are his also. So when there is a dearth of laborers in the harvest, as the Savior shows us that the laborers are few, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. When there are times of few laborers, what is the church to do? It is to pray. Simple as that. Not to take pragmatic man-made steps to try and manufacture and engineer a more prosperous situation, but it is to get on its knees before God and pray that Christ, whose harvest it is, that he might be pleased to send forth more laborers. Whether the harvest will be realized or not is in the hands of Christ. The modern church forgets that sometimes in its haste to manufacture converts and to manufacture man-made devices to get converts, it forgets the harvest is his, the laborers are his. The great task then of the church is prayer. Now, Paul knew all this. Paul knew about the harvest and about Christ being the Lord of the harvest and so on. Now, Paul does not say, well, since I know all that, I'm going to do absolutely nothing. Not at all. That is the wrong conclusion. What he did do was, I will go from place to place. I will seek to further the gospel. But this I know. If the door is open, the Lord has done it. If the door is closed, the Lord has done it. And I will submit entirely to the sovereign prerogative of King Jesus, the head of the church. And Christ did open the door, as he did on other occasions. Sometimes he closed the door. So the furtherance of the gospel is in the hands of the Lord. But then secondly, verse 13, sometimes preachers or laborers lack assistance in the furtherance of the gospel. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Remember what Luke says in chapter 10. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. Well, here is Paul. And he's at Troas. And he needs a fellow laborer. Titus. But Titus is not there. He expected Titus to be there, and he was most uncomfortable. He explains that. He was restless, he was uncomfortable, because he had to labor on his own. Didn't stop laboring, but there he was. Titus was not present. Where was Titus? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10, writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "Now that Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear." The Apostle Paul sent Timothy and Titus and others to various places. Titus, of course, just as Timotheus had been sent, Titus had been sent to Corinth to help out there in the city, to try and sort some things out, and he had been sent to other places. The Apostle came to Troas thinking that Titus would be there, and he wasn't there. And he felt his absence keenly. For when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read these words, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled in every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." To see Titus was a great encouragement. But Titus brought good news. He brought words of encouragement. Words of consolation about what was happening back in Corinth. Paul had sent him to Corinth. Now he has met up with them in Macedonia. And he says Titus came and he told us about the great transformation that had occurred amongst the people. The consolation wherewith he was comforted anew. So Titus was encouraged by what happened at Corinth. And he brought that encouragement with him, that he would encourage his fellow laborers there as he worked for Christ. He told us your earnest desire. They had been fired up and encouraged and been persuaded that they were to get behind the work and to become faithful, diligent servants of Christ. Their mourning, all their failures, all their failings, all their faults, they had come to acknowledge them all. And they mourned over some of the petty things that they had argued over. Your fervent mind toward me. They were wholehearted in their support now of the Lord's work, so that I rejoiced the more. So he was encouraged with Titus coming, and he was even more encouraged with the news. But the apostle reminds us in verse 13, it's not always like that. Sometimes preachers lack assistance in the furtherance of the gospel. And they need colleagues to help them and encourage them. The idea that ministers can simply be on their own without any fellowship with anyone is a nonsense. Then thirdly, from verse 14, whatever happens, the knowledge of the gospel will be maintained. Whatever happens, the knowledge of the gospel will be maintained. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. To see something of this, how it works out in practice, if we turn to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. Philippians chapter 1. Just to put the context, if we look at verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. The apostle is in chains. He's a prisoner. And he's considering the impact of this upon his own life and upon the great cause itself, the furtherance of the gospel, and all of the opposition that there is to the furtherance of the gospel. And he thinks about this. As a Christian, he analyzes the situation, and he says in verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, there's something you ought to know, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Look at that little phrase, rather. Don't for one moment think that the things that have happened will hinder in any way the furtherance of the gospel. That the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of the gospel will in any way be diminished just because I've been thrown into jail and there's all this opposition. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now he says, look at the impact of being cast into prison. Now Paul was a key apostle in the furtherance of the gospel and the work of the kingdom. But just because he was in prison, did that mean suddenly the knowledge of the gospel would diminish? Not at all. He says, see what happens. To begin with, other Christians who were intimidated suddenly became bold and courageous in the world. There was heart put into them. Backbone was put into them when they saw the apostle cast into prison because of the gospel. They took courage. What a great thing. What a marvelous result. How often the opposite happens when a Christian or some laborer in the Lord's vineyard is cast into prison. Others get discouraged. No, says the apostle. Here's what happened. Others became bold and courageous and outspoken. They began to take a stand in the world for the gospel. But then, you see, let's turn to the opposition now, he says. You see what happens amongst the Lord's people. But look what happens amongst the enemies. There were those who thought the best way to bring damage to the gospel is to preach Christ falsely. And he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy. Some thought, well, this will be good for my reputation if I begin to preach out of envy. I'm going to get something out of it. I'm going to get a fame and reputation. Some also of goodwill. Here he's speaking of the various motives in the hearts of those opposed to the gospel. The one preached Christ of contention. Not sincerely, supposing to add to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So you have this great clash in the world, in society. Those who have bad motives, wanting to distort and corrupt and ruin the gospel. And then there are others, and they're there faithfully and truly in the world. But he says, the one thing you must grasp is no matter what happens, all that happens, it all contributes to this basic reality. The knowledge, the gospel, is maintained. So whether a door is open or closed, whether alone or in company, there was this one constant. To be absolutely convinced nothing will hinder the progress and the maintenance of the knowledge of the gospel. That was the one constant. Whatever happens, it will not adversely impact the advance of the knowledge of the gospel. This is the preacher's great encouragement. It is the church's constant delight, and it's the believer's delightful boast. No matter what happens, the knowledge of the gospel will be maintained. Paul in 2 Corinthians uses a fascinating phrase. He speaks of the savor of knowledge. The savor of his knowledge. Paul is using an illustration from within the Roman Empire. What happened was this. When a Roman general won a battle, a great victory parade was held in the city of Rome. So the general would be there and his army. There was this big victory parade. Not politically correct in our age, but anyway, there it is. They had a victory parade. And then the Roman emperor, in memory of this great victor, would burn incense to symbolize the fragrance of victory, how sweet the victory was to him. And Paul takes that idea, and he has it here in this language. Causeth us to triumph in Christ, the victorious general. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge. The Roman emperor burning incense. Paul says the fragrance of the triumph of the gospel. That's what he's speaking of. The church sends forth its laborers who rejoice over the triumph of the gospel. The savor of knowledge. The knowledge of Christ is such that there's no force on earth can diminish it or eliminate it. You see, once a sinner comes to saving faith in Christ, there's no force on this earth can turn them against the Lord Jesus Christ. Take out Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you don't have Fox's Book of Martyrs, then your life is poor indeed. Fox's Book of Martyrs, a great read for men and women and boys and girls and people of all ages. And what do you read therein? This simple fact. There you read of believers being burned at the stake. What were they burned at the stake for? John Fox sets out the theology of these people. And the great truth that they were burned for began with the sovereignty of God. I know that's not even theologically correct in our age. Political correctness as such, there are some doctrines we're not supposed to mention, but there it is. They were burned at the stake for the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And also, in relation to the Lord's Supper, they rejected the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. That's another reason. There were various other biblical truths that these people all stood for. They were burned at the stake. The gospel had gripped their hearts, changed their lives. Everything was changed in a sense. Now they acknowledge God as sovereign over their lives, the governor of all things. And the plainness and simplicity of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Of justification by faith alone. In Christ alone. By grace alone. Scripture alone was another thing. The great solace of the Reformation. And these people, they were persecuted. They were ill-treated. And Catholicism had these wonderful instruments of torture. You know, they had the thumb screw and the leg, the boot that they would put on, and they would put their leg in this boot, and then they would start to turn this screw in which the boot got tighter and tighter and tighter until the bone in their leg was crushed to powder just to get them to recant. Now, if that didn't work, they had put them on a rack, you see. And they would tie their arms to a big to one end and their feet to another, and they would start to turn the wheel, you see. And it would stretch their bodies. Stretch them. Turning their legs and their arms out of their sockets. And all the while the old priest would be saying, "Do you recant? Do you recant? The pain will all end if you recant." He said, "No, how can I deny my Savior? How can I deny the truths of the Word of God? Do your worst to me. What's the worst you can do to me? Well, you can kill me." Well, if that's the worst you can do, keep on turning that wheel. So they did. They dragged them out, tied them to a stake, put wood all around, set them on fire. And as they stood there, they preached to the people something of the gospel. And those who gathered around would hear the gospel. They died in triumph. The savor of the knowledge of Christ cannot be put out. No empire can eliminate the gospel. Communism has tried it for generations. Islam has tried it for a thousand years. Can't be done. No force on earth. And so the apostle, thanks be unto God, which always, now you think about that, always causeth us to triumph in Christ. He was beaten. He was thrown in jail. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was chased out of cities. At one point he fought an angry mob. And said he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And yet, there is this constant. No matter what happens, the savor of the knowledge of Christ will never be diminished. Now you think of yourselves in this situation. God has saved you. Well, what has happened? You begin to bear witness, don't you? There it is. The savor, the knowledge of Christ is being distributed. Some were raised in ungodly homes, perhaps even for generations. They'd be raised within a false cult or whatever. God gloriously saved them. What has happened? In that circle which they have, they begin to bear witness to Jesus Christ. There you are out in the world, in the workplace. What is happening? You live as a Christian. You act as a Christian. You are those vessels carrying with you the knowledge of Christ. No matter what happens. The knowledge of the Savior shall continue to be known. So as Paul reminds us in Philippians 1, no matter what happens, no matter what devices are used by the world, Rather than diminishing the knowledge of Christ, they simply serve to maintain the knowledge of Christ. Thanks be unto God. In all the hardships he has, he constantly gives thanks. He says, I want you to be giving thanks as well. Not just me, you give thanks as well. The knowledge of Christ shall be maintained. And then fourthly, the twofold effect of the gospel does not in any way diminish its savour. The twofold effect of the gospel does not in any way diminish its savour. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. Wherever the word of God goes, it creates two responses. There are always two responses to the word of God, to the gospel of Christ. What are those two responses? One is negative, the other positive. Rejection or acceptance. Wherever this gospel goes, there will be acceptance and rejection. You see, the gospel divides all mankind into one of two classes, believers and unbelievers. I know our society and cultures throughout history have always created various classes of people. Think of that country of Rwanda. When the French were there, they decided that, you know, divide and rule is always the best policy. So they decided, well, we're going to call all these people Hutus and all these ones Tutsis. Now, they were actually the same. But the French decided, well, we'll create these particular sections in the community. And, of course, the legacy of all that, as we know, was what happened a few years back. Our culture, our world, creates all kinds of divisions. Some are good. Some are bad. But God in his word tells us that when all stand before him, there's only two classes of people, believers and unbelievers. Now, whatever the response is to the word of God, whether acceptance or rejection, neither responses affect the savor itself, the savor of Christ. Now, the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is salvation. That we all know. That's the point of preaching, that sinners will come to faith. And only those who believe the gospel will be saved. And those who reject the gospel shall be condemned. But whatever the response, the gospel shall remain a sweet savour. There is nothing that will in any way diminish the savour of the gospel itself. It will always be a sweet savour. There's always been that savour throughout the generations. Verse 15, we are unto God, the sweet savour of Christ. Here he reminds us of Aaron in the Old Testament. The high priest was anointed with oil, and the oil was poured on his head, and then it would run down his face and run down his clothes. And there was a reason for that. But there, once he was anointed, he would stand before the congregation, and he would be giving off this smell, this fragrance. The Apostle Paul is using this Old Testament illustration. And he says that the task of preaching Jesus Christ made them savory vessels. Because what they conveyed was the knowledge of Christ, that sweet savor of the gospel, made them savory vessels. There was if we can put it this way, a fragrance about the preachers of the Word of God, because the thing they brought was so marvelous and so delightful and so incredible and so astonishing and so awesome that they who heard it and believed it were saved. But of course, those who rejected it did not mean that the knowledge of Christ lost its savour. It remained a sweet savour. And that leads me fifthly and finally. The magnitude of the task produces humility in the labourers. He says in verse 16, "And who is sufficient for these things? But we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." The magnitude of the task produces humility in the labourers. Paul's line of argument here is this. Here is this tremendous thing, the gospel, the knowledge of Christ. It is a powerful savour which carries with it life and death. It's a savour of life to some. It's a savour of death to others. And in light of that fact, how insufficient is the preacher? Who is really competent? Who is really able? Who is worthy to engage in such a task as this? To carry this savour from place to place. To bring the knowledge of Christ from place to place. Now remember, this is an apostle who is writing here. Now, if the apostle believes himself incompetent, unworthy, unfit for the task, then there is not a single preacher on the planet who could ever be proud of his abilities. If an apostle reckons himself as unworthy and unfit for this great task, who would ever see themselves as competent? What humility! Preachers must always remember they are not professionals. You know, the great drive in congregations is to turn ministers into professional showmen. They have to look dapper. They have to exude an air of great confidence and professionalism. To be some kind of managers of the audience. No longer do people speak of the congregation, but the audience. And sometimes Christians are sucked into this view. Let us never forget that preachers are not professionals. They are not professionals. It's not a professionalized caste that preachers join. They are not But only when they are gripped by the magnitude of the task will they be humble to admit they are not professionals. Oh yes, they must be scholars. They must be scholars. They must be students of Scripture. The task of the preacher is to spend his entire day in prayer and in the study of the Word of God and in the preaching of the Word of God. He's to be a scholar of Scripture, student of the Word. Oh, I know. You know, there are some people, and they think, yeah, you know, being a minister, preacher, sure. You know, what's that? It's very little. What do they do all day? Or whatever. But you know, when preachers are gripped by the magnitude of the task, may come to realize they are wholly insufficient in and of themselves to do anything. And Paul furnishes us with an idea of how big the task is when he talks on the one hand of the knowledge of Christ. This is the thing that has to be conveyed. And then he comes to the difficulties in which he is faced with. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So on the one hand, there's the fewness of the faithful to simply give all their time to the study of the word of God, that they may preach it truthfully and faithfully. Not a matter of just stringing together a whole raft of tacts and say something and hope that everybody's absolutely convinced. Not at all. He says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, the fewness of the faithful, but the abundance of the false, on the other hand. There's more of them than there is of us, is what he's saying. And what they're doing is corrupting the word of God. And that's a terrible thing. That's a tragic thing. That's a serious thing. But whatever the situation, acknowledging our own insufficiency and incompetence, that we're unfit for this, as of sincerity, there's the thing that matters. He's absolutely sincere. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. That's all we do. Nothing more. The magnitude of the task produces humility in the laborers. Let me come to application. Three things. First and foremost, in light of all of this, never despair over the success of the gospel. Never despair over the success of the gospel. The savor of Christ has within it sufficient power to convert a sinner. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Never despair of the success of the gospel. Now, this is a pathetic, paltry, shallow age in which we live. Does that mean we simply go home, sit at the fire, bite our fingernails, tear our hair out, say, oh, how awful it all is. How tragic it all is. Oh, what's going to happen to the church? Listen, when you're dead and gone, and I'm dead and gone, the cause of Christ will still go on. And sinners will still be converted after you're dead a decade, 100 years. Sinners will still be converted. So never fear over the success and advancement of the gospel. What a tremendous encouragement the apostle gives to you. This is what encouraged him. Secondly, never be jealous of the prosperity of the gospel in other places. Never be jealous. We read Christian newspapers and magazines and journals, and they tell us what Christ is doing in other places. And we learn of many coming to faith in other places. Let's never sit at home and be jealous. Studying church history is a fascinating subject in itself, and I hope you all read something of church history, because there are great lessons to be learned. Of course, one of the lessons that we learn is we don't learn lessons of the past, but there it is. Great lessons to be learned. And when you study the history of congregations, you do see certain trends. Let me take you back a century or two. There was a time when evangelical churches throughout the length and breadth of Western Europe, the format of the service was the same in every place. The content of some praise was identical in every place.
That was a great thing. The preaching was the same in every place. But then someone brought in some innovations. There's always somebody who likes to make a change. And there was a man called Watts thought he would make one or two little changes to things, to the content of some phrase. And this novelty caught on. It was a wonderful thing, they thought. Then, of course, everyone started falling out over this novelty. There were those in one congregation said we must be faithful to the regulative principle of worship. That we must be faithful to that which is laid down in Scripture. And there were those who said, yes, well, I appreciate your position. We know what's coming next. I understand your position. But look at the success this novelty is having elsewhere. Don't you think we should perhaps consider that novelty? And some were persuaded of the novelty. It was the same when instrumental music was brought in. There was a time there was no instrumental music in any Protestant evangelical church. Not one single place. But then there was a very certain rich man, and he built this wonderful meeting house in England, and he brought in an organ. Novelty. Well, there was uproar, of course. So what, how terrible this was. But then, of course, everybody came to see the organ, didn't they? And it was an absolute success. And some wiseacres in other places said, do you not think we should try the same? And there were those who said, no, it's a violation of the principles of Scripture. And they said, well, I understand your position. I see where you're coming from. But don't you think we should give consideration to this novelty? Well, we could go on. Never be jealous of the prosperity of the gospel. Never think that because certain things, man-made devices, are used in other places, very attractive, that we should suddenly abandon biblical principles and embrace these worldly devices in order to be attractive. This is why congregations make adjustments. They seek by man-made devices to replicate what they see and think is success in other places. Friends, the gospel is too precious to be diminished by you and I. Let us not think of what man-made things we can do. I was reading of a minister in America, California, and he called for a meeting of the elders of the church and various other dignitaries in the congregation, and he put a question to them. He said, is there anything silly that we have not yet done that we could still do? Is there anything silly left for us to do? Because we've tried everything else. A spirit of jealousy. Never be jealous. Because once you start to be jealous, you start to then think, well, what certain things can we do? What adjustments can we make? What silly things can we put on? It may surprise you that on one occasion that Billy Graham tried bringing a horse into one of his meetings, and the horse used to tap 12 times with one leg when somebody said, tell us the number of the 12 apostles, and the horse that I was trained to bang its leg, you see, 1, 2, 3, 4, right up to 12, and everybody cheered and thought this was wonderful. A great attraction for many people. Some places have clowns. Some even have doggy services, you know, bring your pet animal with you, and all the rest. If we never despair over the success of the gospel, never be jealous. Remember what we learn in Luke? When there is a dearth, prayer is the answer. Not man-made devices. And that leads me to the third and last thing. Pray for the ministry. Pray for preachers. What does Paul say? Brethren, pray for us, he says. Pray for preachers. No, preachers are like anybody else. 5:8's like everyone else. Same temptations as everyone else. Some say, oh, I would love a bigger congregation. Every preacher would love a bigger congregation. Say, well, what can I do to have a bigger congregation? So they get these self-help manuals sent to them and all kinds of little booklets sent to them. How to be a success in the ministry. Friend, if I were to do some of the things that were advocated, well, that's another story. But there it is. Pray for preachers that they will stick to the task. Prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. You may say, what can I do as a Christian in terms of the furtherance of the kingdom of God? I say, pray for preachers. Oh, there are other things. Pray for preachers. That they'll not be tempted and sidetracked, bamboozled, or discouraged, but that they will be bold and courageous and faithful in their task. What do we need in our day? We need courageous preachers, plain speaking preachers, faithful preachers, those who will endure and persevere through thick and thin, whether alone or with company or whatever, but that they will remain faithful. Amen.